Our scripture reading for this morning is Ruth 3, 13 through 18. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before anyone could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring me the garment that you were wearing and hold it out. So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thanks, Joy. You know, one of the things I love about our church is that we really desire to be a highly unimpressive place. And so I mean that seriously, is there's a lot of churches that will strive to put on the perfect show, to wow you, you know, with their sleight of hand and their performance and their show. The thing I love about this guy is he's just real, and he gets caught up in what God's doing. And in the moment when God's preparing through congregational singing us to hear his word, I love that. Now, we'll always be a place that tries to strive for undistracting excellence. I want you to know that phrase. It's a goal we have for platform ministry. Undistracting excellence so that you have nothing else to do but to look to the one true God and believe and see in what he's doing. But we want to be excellent, too, with what we have. We want to be good stewards. And just because people have an interest doesn't mean that they have an option or availability. So I love this guy. I love what it's doing to our church. I love how it's transforming our culture. And we got a lot to talk about today in Ruth. So if you have your Bibles, church, Ruth chapter 3. Now, Summer did mention the nature of some of this talk, and I've probably scared some of you to thinking, what's this going to really be like, or I've intrigued you. What's this really going to be like? We'll get to those moments here in chapter 3, but I want you to know there's a commitment you make in expositional preaching, which is the meaning of the verse becomes the meaning of the message, and for us, we think the best way to disciple people in the gathered church is through expositional preaching by books over the long haul. There are passages you come to that you're like, can't someone else? Like, I wanted to hand this one off to Lee. He'll be teaching with us next week. But it landed here. And the beauty is you get to teach it, though. Because if you're reading your Bible verse by verse, you should read collectively. You should see stories together and how they fit. You're going to come to passages like this, and it's going to raise questions. And God does want to speak to what really romance is. The title of this message is Redeeming Romance. And here's the big idea. If there's something to see in this text that it teaches, it's this. Redeemed romance is characterized by a God-focused faith, providentially led actions, known character, and generous grace. Now, that sounds like a lot for a C note. It is, because I tried to pull out and see things in this text that I think God brings out through Ruth and Boaz, through their interaction, through this romance that's been developing. I'll say it again. Redeemed romance looks like this. There's 4 things you're going to see. God-focused faith. Romance and relationship has to have God as its foremost and focus in any of it that we do. If not, it's not going to be ultimately redeemed. It's going to be worldly and secular and not set apart for the things of God. A redeemed romance is also led through providentially led actions. The story of Jen and I's meeting, getting to know one another, getting engaged and getting married is not the story I'd recommend for the larger population, because we met, we dated, we were engaged and married within 1 year. That's really fast. It takes a long time to know someone. But by his providence, God's systematically working out of his sovereignty, the thing he wills and decrees by his providence. He brought us together at the end of our college career when we had been done with trivial relationships, done with those relationships that don't really matter, and figured out who we are and who we are going to do. And he put us in a camp together in Branson, Missouri. And I almost spilled the beans 1 week into our relationship to her that I wanted to marry her. So I waited two. Okay. And then we quickly moved through letter writing, seeing the character and heart of each other. And God just affirmed by his spirit in us that this was right. In the same chapel where I mustered up enough words to go, listen, I know it's really weird and it's really early, but I think you're the one that God has for me and I'd like to pursue you that way. In that same chapel where I declared those words to her, it was the same chapel we got married in a year later. Now, I want to tell you, I don't recommend that as a normal mode of operating if you just... You know, you're working through these things, but God's providence played a huge part in that. Provident-led actions is a part of redeemed romance. Also, known character. You're going to see the character of Boaz and Ruth here. Character is one of the most defining features of any kind of romantic relationship, a future endeavor of marriage. Character matters. And generous grace. Redeemers love being generous with their grace. And you're going to see that with Boaz. You're going to see that at the end of this text. And when you get to talking redeeming romance, I've heard people say this, and I've looked around this morning. There are a lot of dads in here with young daughters, future women of our church, future leaders of our church that have to figure out, how am I going to, besides, you know, cleaning my shotgun when the boy comes over, how am I going to set this girl up to have impact and see and observe? And likewise, you dads like me that are raising boys, how are we not going to mimic the world and what they do and say, hey, dude, if you feel it, go do it, that's fine. Soil your oats, whatever you want to do, just, you know, blah, 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 be great. How do we as parents start to look at the Bible? And I've heard this phrase from parents. You know what, Jared, we date according to the Bible. Really? Have you read your Bible and seen how some of those relationships work out? And people saying, you know what, God, you're not providing. You're holding out for me, so I'm going to go pursue another woman. Abraham, Sarah, Hagar. I mean, I could go on and on about the stories in the Bible that my declaration to you is, please don't model this dating relationship. You have to define your terms when you say, we date according to the Bible. You're not going to find a lot of imperatives that says, commandment number 11, when thou shalt date, do it this way. You're going to find much more about individuals called to pursue the Lord, to focus on his mission, his calling for your life. And it's more about running that race and seeing who's next to you than it is looking for some opportunity of safety like marriage ahead of you, or looking behind you of someone you can save and bring forward. And maybe if they date you, they'll... Missionary dating is not in the Bible, so to date someone who's not a believer is not what God calls you to in being unequally yoked. We can't use that phrase the way we think we can. This is another story. Dads, I'm going to encourage you. Don't tell your daughters to do what Ruth does here. Tell them to mimic her character, to mimic her faith that you'll see. Mimic her understanding of the promise God made, the heart she had when she was a pagan woman choosing to leave that region to come back and say, you know what, your God, Naomi, will be my God. Your people will be my people. Your land will be my land. That you instill and encourage in your daughters. But please don't encourage chapter 3. Because it's not 1,200 years before Christ. And we don't live under the Old Testament law system. And the things that are going to happen here, actually the New Testament says don't do that. Flee the perspective of evil is what the New Testament calls. So those are some ground rules in identifying that. But to say it again, redeemed romance is going to look like this. A God-focused faith, providentially led actions, known character, and generous grace. Okay. The structure is this. There's a plan, there's this implementation of a plan, and then a waiting. Look here in verse 1. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you? Rest there is a word for security, for safety, a long-term focus. I love the care of a mother-in-law here, looking at her husbandless immigrant, formerly pagan daughter, saying, I want security for you, and I know I can't provide it. I'm an older woman. I'm going to die. You need a husband. You need income, you need food, you need money, you need to be taken care of in this land. That's what I desire for you. That's the rest she's talking about, that it may be well with you. Those are good and noble causes, parents, if you want your children to be married. There's nothing wrong with that. But I do want to make a point. The Bible doesn't say everyone is called to marriage. Paul has some wonderful insight on that later in the New Testament, but marriage is a calling. And for those of us that have been married, boy, wasn't it a journey? Isn't it a journey? I was talking to a man this morning who is engaged, you know, and they're in that season. Like, this is going to be great. You know, he made a joke. He said, I don't get to miss out on all the marriage jokes now. I can say things like my wife and my, you know, I can move into that. And I said, okay, well, here's some good premarital advice. Number one, you're going to learn how selfish you are. And number two, if God bequeaths children to you and gives you children, you're going to learn how angry you are. And so I just set him up for disappointment right now, saying marriage exposes all these things. But it's good for parents to say, yeah, I want that. I want to see godly children come together for godly mission. The two can do better together. And it's the greatest picture, as you'll see, of Christ in the church. He is the head of us. He's the groom. We are the bride. The Bible talks about this. Naomi wants good things for Ruth here. And now the story, look, she's getting like a mother-in-law that's like, let me give you a little advice, Ruth. Let me tell you about something I know here. Is not Boaz our relative with whose young woman you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. I mean, this guy's providing. He's giving you a job. Isn't this one of our relatives? And so I think she's beginning to suggest now what she will now implicitly command to do as a plan. All right? Look at verse 3. These are just good, basic dating tips. Okay, you ready? Here's some really good relational advice, simple form, verse 3. Wash. Wash, therefore. Take a bath, Ruth. You've been out in the fields for 8 weeks. They did not have indoor plumbing at this place. You can only imagine. Some of you that just got back from serving in Costa Rica, you can identify well here after serving near the equator where it's very humid and very hot. So her first recommendation, because this winnowing is going on tonight, winnowing is the end of the harvest. God has provided. Clean up. Wash, therefore. Anoint yourself. Put a little perfume on, Ruth. Smell good. I can promise you if we went back to first century Israel or even here, 1,300 years before Christ, we would be amazed at the smells. Americans are over-clean and over-smelled. Axe body spray, Axe elbow spray, Axe ear spray, everything, right? But she's saying, set yourself apart here for this moment. She's encouraging her daughter-in-law to do some specific things that are going to be a part of ultimate, bigger, redeeming things. Take a bath. Put on perfume and put on your cloak. And the word cloak, that Hebrew term, has been used in other places to refer to married garments. It probably has the idea of this: is put on it, put on something nice. Put on something nice. Clean up, smell up, put on something nice, and then look at her instructions here. This is a plan from a mother-in-law. Okay, go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. They're going to be celebrating. They're putting their profit into a ready-made position so that it can be sold and distributed. And they're going to have a good meal, and they're going to have good drink, and they're going to be happy. But go down there, Augusta. This is not saying, hey, go to the club and just be looking for the right guy. That's not what this is. She's saying, go to this celebration. Threshing floors historically were not known for the most moral things. So she knows the risk, especially, what's the context of this? Do you remember from our first day? What's the book before this book? Judges. Do you remember how Judges ends? Everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. And if you read Judges, it's just terrible. It's the worst of the worst civilization-wise going on in the things around. So she knows there's risk here. She knows there's other things, but she's also seen the proven character of Boaz, is sending them there and says, just don't make yourself known. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go uncover his feet and lie down, and he'll tell you what to do. And look at this response. Does she have all the answers right now? Do you think Ruth is getting a little bit nervous about what Naomi is saying to her? I think they're playing a chess game, and this is a checkmate move that they're trying to do. And so she probably has a lot of faith but concern going on as well. But look what she does. I love this about her faith. She replied, all that you say, I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law commanded. See, Ruth had a God-focused faith. That's the first characteristic we've seen about redeemed romance. Her focus was on the Lord that had brought them out of a land when they went away to secure safety with a husband and different things. She lost her father-in-law. She lost her husband. She's now back losing a sister-in-law. With her mother-in-law, she went back to a different land. And all this is going crazy because she knew what God was doing. She had a God-focused faith. It's okay to not see the next step and still choose to move. That is called faith. Believing in that which is unseen. A confident assurance of the things unseen. Faith isn't this. I hope it works out. Faith is a confident assurance of things unseen. And I'm convinced today, applicationally for us to see, we Christians play it way too safe. Way too safe. We are comfortable. We like our 5 bedrooms in a cul-de-sac. We appreciate theologically that of evangelism discrepancies, of church planning. We like all those things, but we really don't like the work. We like to hang around people who are like us, who think like us. We like to have conversations about Jesus all the time because all we hang out is with Christians. That's safe talk about Jesus. Try having a conversation with Jesus with somebody who doesn't know Jesus. We can have faith about the things that could occur, but our actions need to follow. Ruth is willing to be an action-oriented woman here. With her faith, but not having all the answers, she steps out to say, okay, Mom, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. And there's a part, and even in the next couple of weeks, I feel it in my heart, I feel in my study as I read this word and I think, and as we talk as a teaching team and staff, God is trying to push us into this kind of action as a church. He's done an incredible work over the last few years, but I think he's really starting to go, you need to move into what I've promised you. You like the song we just sang in preparation, who you say I am, God, that's who I'm going to be. And him saying, listen, I have called you redeemed. I have called you to the mission field. I have called you to share your faith. The great commandment, the great commission that I have given you is to go and make disciples. Boy, we need to do this and we need to see the encouragement from Ruth here that she has. She says, okay, this is a big deal. I'm going to wash. I'm going to get ready. I'm going to put on the garments and I'm going to step out there. What really prevents us from moving in faith, in my opinion, is we're paralyzed by fear. What do I say if someone asks me about my faith? Tell them about knowing Jesus. Tell them about your life before. Tell them about your life now. Tell them about the sweet grace that came into your heart that awakened you to belief and you responded through repentance and faith to trust in Jesus alone. It doesn't have to be profound. You're not going to say it perfect. You don't have to have the perfect answer because you're not perfect people. We're afraid of what to say. We're afraid of who to talk to. I get this way. This is a fear I wrestle with as a pastor. I'm afraid of missing people's expectations. Yet I have 500 expectations on me and how I should work and move. And no one person in their right mind can meet all those expectations. So sometimes I can be paralyzed by fear to do nothing because I don't think I can do everything. You ever been there? You ever done that? You don't feel like you can help everybody right where they are, the way they need, the way they expect of you, so you don't do anything. Boy, I've wrestled with that at times. We can be paralyzed by the fear of making mistakes that we don't make anything in life. It's as if we get some kind of security and salvation and then just huddle up for the next 40 or 50 years, raising our kids in safe circles, going, this is fine now, and this is happy, and this is good. Listen, God called us to mission. God called us to a great commission of reaching people, lost people like we once were lost. And the battle here that you need to see in 5 and 6 is there is a belief, and it's out there among religious people too. It's called fatalism. Have you ever heard that word? It's a fancy theological word. It's a descriptive word of culture. Fatalism can be summed up this way, and you'll know this from movies or shows. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, you'll be. Yeah. It's just whatever's going to happen, it's fine. Listen, that fatalistic thinking has nothing of proof or evidence or commissioning in God's holy word. You see often God's sovereignty played out through the willing actions of people providentially. She gets moving. She leaves a pagan land to come back. She trusts in the God of her mother-in-law. She gets busy gleaning in the field legally like she was supposed to do. She keeps working even after the generosity comes at lunch when he says, here, sit at my table, sit at this place of honor. She keeps doing her things. See, God uses purposeful divine actions that we try to submit ourselves to in our life to work out his sovereignty. So what's the tension of sovereignty and action? It's just that. It is tension. It's more of a tension to be managed than a decision to be made. Fatalism says, God's in charge of everything. It's going to be fine. I'll just kind of see what happens today. No. Legalism, the other way, starts to go, well, everything I do matters, and it's going to earn my relationship with the Lord. The beauty of God choosing us and us choosing God is the answer is yes. But the order's right. His sovereignty will work in us so that then he uses free will creation people to make choices every day. And we can mystify it and supernaturalize it and spiritualize every little thing from number two pencil or number three. QWERTY keek board or poke with my finger? Like, those things I think are silly. Does God provide open doors with people walking across your path every day that bring people to mind to think about and pray for? Yes, absolutely. But there is a responsibility of action while the sovereignty in motion that we just have to hold that tension, right? Ruth is. She's getting out there. She's not fatalistic. She's not lazy in any way. God is not like this. He's always been intentional from Genesis 1 to Revelation, the end of it, of being moving and acting and searching and engaging. Where in your life are you evidencing your faith stretched? If you need some encouragement there, go pull David DeWitt aside. Go pull Summer aside. Go pull Kendall aside. And any of the high school students that just went to Costa Rica. They haven't stopped smiling since they've been back. They haven't stopped telling people about what God was doing in their social media, in their encounters, because that's what happens when you step out in faith and you know in your head what he might be calling to, but yet you go step into what he's doing and you join him in international mission work. I'm telling you, it'll encourage your heart. Go pull Will Logan aside and have him talk to you about what's going on in orphanages in Haiti right now that God is doing. If you need something like that. Now, is that saying we all have to get our passport hot to see God move? No, you can go across the street next week. You can invite that neighbor over this week for some hot dogs tonight and start there. That would be good too. But where in your life is there evidence of you living in faith and responding with faithful, God-centered action? That's our encouragement. That's the plan now, she encourages. So we see this happen. And verse 7, the plan starts to now come up, become a reality. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, good meal, good drink, his heart is happy, God has provided after 10 years of famine, in his business, with his people, a man of character is celebrating. And I want you to know this is a good thing here in your Bible. This is a good thing. So he's done threshing for the night, separating the barley from the stuff he doesn't need, and he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, maybe to protect his grain, maybe to be there with the other men until the next day would come. And then, you start to see in the movie, the lights turn down, right? There are no lights in 1300 years B.C., okay? So the candles go out, it's dark. And then she comes, and you see the writer does a good job of with the language indicating tenderness and subtlety. And then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman was laying at his feet. That would be a real surprise, wouldn't it be, fellas? In the middle of the night, what's going on in there? Most of us wake up because we think we hear somebody in our house. But to know you laid down at the end of a barley grain and that you went to sleep and whatever you, I don't think they had jammies, okay? I think you probably took off your working clothes and put on a blanket. I think that's what happened in that time. And he's there. And now here's this woman who had come who is clean and smells good and is laying at his feet. Why a position of feet? Because I think it's an indication of Ruth's humility. Now, I'm going to stop here and give you the divergent track, the disclaimer track for what's coming. And so let's be responsible. Let's not get too distracted in what could be here. As you read this, when you preach, you have to look at words. When you look at words, you have to see where those words go to other words and other books and look around, right? So you have to do a Bible word study. You have to look around and go, what does that mean to uncover his feet? Now, I really wouldn't encourage you to go do that word search and see it in some variety. I guess I would encourage you to do that. But there's a variety of what that means. There is commentators who you'll read about this passage that take it to mean this is a sexual encounter. The sexual imagery is undoubtedly there if you do a word search and you start to take some of these pictures and what she does and what he does and you look at other places. You look like Ezekiel 16. You look like the Song of Solomon and what goes on there. There's no question that some of those words in those contexts can mean very sexual things. But We have to look at context. We have to see the thing. Just because it means something somewhere else doesn't mean it always means that in that place. And so there are people who will tell you, listen, if uncovered his feet means to expose him from the waist down, does it mean that in other places? Well, sure. Does it mean that here? I don't think so. Does it mean that the Hebrew idiom goes both ways, so uncovering his feet means she uncovered herself? Is that possible because of language? Well, absolutely, but do I think that means that here? No. So in these tough passages, when you get to places where you go, did Ruth just become naked in front of this man, and did they perform an act of sexuality into covenant, into marriage here in this moment? Well, I can't say through word studies the answer is no, but I can say I strongly disagree with that. Now, this is saying, when we teach this, I'm just going to give you two things. There are some things I'll teach, like the substitutionary atonement in Christ, and I won't give you options. The fact that Jesus needed to die for your sin, for my sin, so that we could live. He was a substitution so that we could live. I'll never tell you, no, there's a lot of theories, and you can pick one here. Pick your favorite. No. This is one of those ones. Listen, there are people who say this is a very sexually charged thing. And if you're one of those people now who have started even losing track of the gospel in this service because of reading this text and you're thinking and fantasizing, come back to the gospel, come back away from your flesh, away from your sin here, and let's just see it for what it is. It could be that. But most of the guys you'll read, most of the conservative readers, and if you just do a simple reading, in my opinion, sometimes I think the Holy Spirit that God seals individual believers with can read this and go, it sounds like she's putting herself in submission to him. Most of the commentators will tell you this is not sexual, this is a marriage proposal. And she literally does get by his feet in a place of submission, in the dark, finding this guy. I lean that way. I strongly lean that way. And I went this week at length to read all the different guys that I have in my 4,000 plus, Bibles. I didn't read 4,000 books, okay? In my Bible software that has a lot of books, I read every commentary I had, from critical to applicational to exegetical and to guys that disagreed and agreed. And it was like 90% to 10%. But the point is this, even if it was, it's not the model for us, because Ruth is descriptive, not prescriptive. We have to then look at marriage and redeeming it in the context of the whole Bible, and what is it really for? Now, I say that because it could happen. I am inclined to think that what she's doing is laying at his feet. And he is a man of character like he's been known to be. And she's a man of character like she's been known to be. And so he gets startled back to the situation, the story now. He says, "Who are you?" She answered, "I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are your redeemer." Yes, there's imagery that God uses of that over his people, Israel and Ezekiel, but it's about comfort. It's the same thing we saw earlier, and then, hey, provide security for me. The same thing Naomi wanted as a request now, God, now is being spoken through her, Ruth, to this man. She's laying it out there. She's putting a request out there. Says, listen, I need security that you can provide for me. I need hope that a husband can bring. In this culture where I'm a widowed woman, I don't really have a future apart of not having a man in my life. And look at his response. "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. Ladies, look for a good man who is always trying to find the Lord and how he's leading in it." His God faith focus, his faith focuses on God, for sure. "You have made this last kindness greater than your first." Interesting studies there, but he connects it to her character, that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. Which indicates there's an age discrepancy here between Boaz and Ruth. And he's saying, the way you've come in, the way you've put yourself here, the way you didn't make commotion and you waited till it was dark after this celebration at the threshing floor, your concealment, which isn't lying, is to be noted. And listen, you're here with me. And you could have gone with some good-looking, younger, better guy than me, but you're here. So may the Lord bless you. This kindness is greater than the first. In verse 11, look at this promise now. "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." What does he appeal here to? Not her good looks. Not her shape. Not her sizes. Not her relational history. Do you see the difference in our hookup culture, young people? It's about what you put out there and how you can attract by the way you look and move and say and do to attract that other person in. That's not what he looks at. He goes, you're a woman of noble character, worthy character. That's a heart issue in relationships. And redeemed romances, they will be characterly based. Your character is all that you have when no one else is looking, when everyone else is gone. Your integrity, that which you do when no one else is looking, is a fruit of your character. So I love that he notices that. He doesn't love the proposal. What could he have done? Honestly, he could have used her that night and tossed her out and said, that was fine. You made the presentation at my bed. As a man in society, it would have been totally acceptable. Is that acceptable in God's society? No. He could have covenanted the marriage and brought him in, and that was done and done. But look at this. He also is a thinking person. His character is great, but he's a thinking man, verse 12. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy 25. If you want to do some extra Bible study this week, go through there and read about what those levirate marriage, redeemer type qualities were. Some of them have to deal with property. What happens when you're married, your husband dies, and you have his property? Others have to do with the namesake. You have no children, yet your husband dies and you go to a brother so that there might be a child to carry on the name, because the preservation of God's people was the purpose. And so that was a weird, I know it's weird, that was a weird way that God set up in his Old Testament on how women could be taken care of and the family name could go on. Okay, we don't do that anymore here. We don't do that under the new covenant. Some of those things have been freed from systematically. Levitical law wise, has the moral law changed? No, that's never changed one iota. Just talk, in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 16, you're going to see that as we go through it. Peter appeals to it. Paul appeals to it. They always appeal to the morality of the Old Testament, how its work and its actions were insufficient for what Jesus did fully and finally. But he's appealing now to the legal system of that day. I'm a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Now, if you've just been watching this movie, which has been a really good movie in Ruth, you're like, oh, drama wide away. This person loses everything. Bitter, dark providence. Mama comes home. She is known as bitter. She's saying, look what God's done to me. Look at all this. I have no husband. My daughters have no husbands. I have no children or grandchildren. This is terrible. And you're like, ugh. But then you see Ruth get to glean in the field, and the story takes a twist, and you're like, this is I like this a lot. Then you see her go to lunch. And then you see Boaz be really kind and noticed her, and people are talking about her and her character and her work ethic. And then you see Mama make this interesting request, going, hey, make your move tonight. And you're like, what's going to happen? So she makes her move. And he says, all that you've requested, I'll do. And you're like, this is the best story ever. And then you get to this verse. I'm a redeemer, yet there's a redeemer nearer than I. And the reader of this story would go, wait, there's someone else? There's another guy. There's someone who's closer in familial relationship than Boaz. Tension. Dun, dun, dun. That's the music behind verse 13 right here. Dun, dun, dun. Okay? So what does he do? Well, he gets busy in his own providential actions. That God is working through him in the sovereignty of what he knows to be God, and being a guy who's known for his grace, for his charity, and doing things right when the rest of the world is doing things wrong. He says to her, remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good. It's the right way. If he's the closest in line and he redeems you, good. Let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I make a covenant to you. I make a promise to you. As the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. Now, what do you think Ruth does in that moment? She lays back down on the barley. She's just made her power move towards this guy. And he has been startled and says, yes, you're a woman of character. You are. We're going to do this the right way. We're going to do this God's way. Listen, there's somebody else that's closer. Which throws a big wrench theologically into the redemption, kinsman-redeemer things. Kinsman-redeemer laws had to deal with brothers. What is Boaz to Naomi? A distant cousin. So now you have some gray area in levirate law. You have some ability to go back to Leviticus 25, to Deuteronomy 25, and you're going to need some help. You're going to need some authority. You're going to need a legal understanding of how to handle this. You're going to need people to make a decision about what's going on here, being that there's so much distance. There's a guy closer than Boaz, so who gets the girl and who gets the land? Well, if you're interested about that, come back next week, because that's what Lee's going to talk about. But the promise of this guy to her says, I'm going to get after it. So stay here until the morning. Why does he say that? Why does he say stay here in the morning? Because listen, he knows what's going to happen to her if he sends her out in the middle of the night, at midnight, into a place where everybody was doing right in their own eyes. Is he trying to hide something? No. I think he's protecting her in this moment. This is the most safe space for her until she can leave under the break of dawn to get back to where her mother is and be safe. So she, like the faithful, obedient Ruth she's always been, verse 14, she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, by the way, the kindness of this man is to be modeled. Here's this woman who risked everything, washing, anointing, getting dressed up to come make a marriage proposal to him because she knows that's the way to go. If there is a future, she's believing by faith in what Naomi hopes for, and she's done this. And he says, you know what, I'm gonna figure that out and we're going to make it right. But before you go, bring the garment you're wearing and hold it out. So she held it and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. I mean, if you're just a person who loves imagery and story, think of this. What was Bethlehem and all those areas under for 10 years? Famine. There is no grain for 10 years. The seed of this romance can be seen in the seed that was given to provide sustenance. The seed of this barley is going to be very interesting to see very soon in a chapter. The seed of a baby to come. A woman who was lost. A single immigrant pagan woman who was supposed to find her health, her hope, and her happiness in a fertility land, had none of it. A man where there was a famine supposed to provide the nourishment for the people of God, having a famine with no food to provide. Yet God over it all brings an immigrant pagan woman to faith, back into the land of where there's famine and now there's bread, and he is just bestowing food on her. Why 6 measures? I don't know. But I know 6 measures is more than enough to feed you and your mother-in-law. I think Boaz is taking care of Naomi in this moment too. And as you're going to see next week, he is definitely concerned about Naomi. As he's going to sit at these gates with these leaders and these elders and talk about how this deal is going to go down, he is very aware of Naomi. Ruth was hoping for security and a husband. God is going to provide so much more for her, for Naomi, and for you and I. Wait, for you and I? Read the end of the book. In 2 weeks, we're going to see how God provides for you and I in this room from this interaction that leads to a marriage, that leads to a baby, that leads to Jesus. So what do we do as we finish this? What do we do? When you're like, all right, Jared, okay, I get the romantic and current that regards redemption. We got to act right. We got to do what God calls us to. We got to have faith. We got to have character. We got to receive grace and do all these things. Well, what do we do? Well, you're seeing a woman come under a future husband with a great need, a desperate and disparaging need, an issue that needs to be settled legally. When you zoom up to 30,000 feet, the picture is no different for you and I. That we are poor, that we are blind, that we, apart from Jesus Christ, love everything about the world and love ourselves more than God himself. And we are in need of seeing that differently, seeing it bigger. And God calls us to leave our poor, naked, wretched blindness to pursue a relationship with him that can be seen in a picture of husband and wife, Jesus our husband, us the supporting and encouraging bride of Christ, yet there's a problem legally between us that needs to be dealt with. So when Jesus talks about coming as a husband, coming to do what he did in Philippians 2 to empty himself. Philippians 2, Marty, one of our teaching team guys, made a great cross-reference about this. He says, go look at Philippians 2 and see if you can't find Boaz and Ruth in there. Jesus being Boaz, Ruth being the people of God, the church, that he's going to do everything for them and they're going to be this wonderful recipient of grace. It's there. That's the story of this picture. That there's a legal transaction that needs to aspire and take place. You know what? You know what Jesus says? I'm on it. I'm not going to rest till I go do this. I'm coming down to my creation to do what they can't do for themselves. When we created them and the problem of sin happened, God the Father promised to them that help would come through Eve. And you've just been hoping now in the Old Testament for that one to come who was going to make it right. I'm giving away the rest of the book. I'm giving away the powerful moment here in a couple weeks. Do you know who's a part of the lineage of Jesus Christ? A woman called Ruth, who gave birth to Obed, to Jesse, to David. Boaz, whose mother was Rahab the harlot, by the way. Not the best of the best people, okay? But that God would work that all out, and through this interaction here in a time of famine, in this love story, redeemed romance of Ruth and Boaz, show a picture of what's to come in Jesus, it's just wonderful for us to rest in. Are you modeling the humility? Are you modeling the faith of Ruth? Are you believing and hoping for the security that a Redeemer will provide? Jesus did, in fact, redeem us. He bought us back with a price. The legal transaction was paid for by the blood on the cross that he shed for you and I so that the sin, the problem we had, could be dealt with. When we embrace by faith what he's done out of love and generosity and grace towards us, we become new creations. We have a secure future that's not just a husband here for this life, but it's a savior and friend forever. A father who now says, come, my children, come in. Do you see the picture here? This is a wonderful picture of Jesus and his people that we can see. And that's what we're reminded of when we see this. We don't make descriptive or prescriptive dating requirements out of chapter 3. That's ridiculous. But we do see a woman who acts by faith. In the redeemed romance, there's character, there's grace, there's truthfulness, there's honesty, there's intentionality, and there's something to be modeled as young men who are looking to be the future Boazes and young women who are looking to be the future Ruths. You can find something here because the world's going to say something different. The world's going to say, go get what you feel. And that'll be fine. And if you don't like it, you can just change. These covenants that Ruth made to Boaz are binding. He committed to them and he's not going to change. So listen, if the first guy gets you, fine, that's the right way. But if not, I'll do it. Does he get to do it? Come back next week. Let's pray. Father, we come here under the authority of your word. Word that you have preserved, word that you have inspired, word that you have given this author at a particular point in time to show us things that are timeless. Father, thank you for this picture of redeeming romance in a sexually confused world, a sexually charged world, where the affections, Father, are based on personal whims and physical emotions and the feeling of one's mind in a moment. God, we see examples here of something different, something more noble, issues of the heart, issues of faith, issues of God. I pray for the young people in this room that the relationships you bring them to will be marked by character, by faith, by hope in God, by equally yoking Christians together, that you'll give them God-fearing husbands and God-fearing wives, that they wouldn't settle for the pleasures of temporary, but be satisfied in what you've provided eternally in Jesus Christ first and foremost. God, for those of us who are in covenantal relationships with our spouse, would you protect us from the enemy? There's no greater war going on in the hearts of men and women than in the home and marriages now. We have an enemy who wants to destroy them and entice men to believe that relationships outside of that with their wife are better than what they have. God, may it never be of this place. God, if there is brokenness in marriages this very moment, would you by your Spirit begin to be the healer, begin to be the hope, that the commitments they made to you one day when they said, I do, will last through this storm because you were faithful when we were unfaithful. You pursued us when we didn't want it, when we rejected you. So God, we come humbly knowing that we don't have any hope apart from you. We need a Redeemer in Jesus. And we need you to do it right. And we're grateful you have in Jesus Christ. So now we sing for his glory, for his goodness. We continue to live out this gospel you've given us here in these moments so that we can live it out as we go. God, thank you for redeemed romance. We pray these prayers in the name of Christ.